All right, remain standing for the reading of the scriptures, and please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're back in Genesis now, in chapter number 11. We're going to read from verse 27 through into chapter 12 and verse number 9 this morning. Genesis chapter 11 and verse number 27. And the next words you hear will be those of Almighty God. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east side of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. And we trust God to add his promised blessing to the reading of his infallible word. You may be seated. Now, part of the passage we just read together is the end of the genealogy that ties Abraham to Noah. It's important that we get it. It begins with Abram's grandfather, Terah. And chronologically, after Noah, Abram is the next really important figure in the story of redemption. As a matter of fact, other than the Redeemer himself, I would have to say that Abram is arguably the most important figure of all in the story of redemption. His place in history is important, but his role in the whole unfolding drama of redemption is even more important. He's so important that 25% of the remaining portion of the book of Genesis is devoted to him. And with the introduction of Abraham, that's a major division in Scripture. I'm not going to waste a lot of time on this, but I'll just remind you that everything up to now has been dealing with primeval history, the human race, the first 11 chapters, the creation of the world, the curse on man because of sin, the catastrophe of the flood, and then the coalition of the Tower of Babel, which we didn't look at it in a lot of detail, but we will refer back to a few times yet. And then we have, from 12 on, we have patriarchal history. And now it switches from the human race to the Hebrew race. And the progenitor, there's four characters. We had four events in the first part. Now it's not about these historical high points, but it's people. It's the progenitor, Abraham, and the pilgrim, Isaac, and the propagator, Jacob, and the provider, Joseph, that are going to be in our foreground as we go through these remaining chapters. Abraham is the progenitor of the Hebrew race, but he's more than that. He's more than just the physical father of the nation of Israel. He's also designated in Scripture as the father of the faithful. And we're starting a series, obviously, on his life. He certainly wasn't the first person to be saved by faith. If you think that that's the case, you really misunderstand salvation. To think anybody could have been saved by any other way. Adam, Seth, Enoch, Methuselah, they were all saved by faith. But Abraham is the outstanding pattern, not of salvation by faith, but of the life of faith. Because there's more to faith than just being saved, you know. We are to live a life of faith. It's one of those things that's kind of like repentance that I think is misunderstood. A lot of people have the idea that repentance is something you did in order to be saved, and that's sort of the end of it. I believe if you're saved, you're a repentant person. Saved people are repenting people. Not a person who at some point or another said, I repent of my sins and said, Jesus saved me, and that kind of ended it, and then they just live any way they want to after that. I believe once you have really repented unto salvation, you've been changed to where you become a person who repentance is just part of what you do. You say, well, you know, I thought you were supposed to be sinless. No, we're not Methodists. We don't, okay? We don't have that idea that we can live sinlessly. I wish we did, or have the ability to live sinlessly. And in a sense, we do. If I'm under control of the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to sin. But unfortunately, it's pretty clear, Jesus, or John said it in 1 John, if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. And so we know it's going to happen, but we just want to keep it at a minimum. I'm convinced, by the way, this is not in the message, but it is now, but I'm convinced that if America, the United States, has a religious identity, a Christian identity, it's Methodism. It really is. It's, you know, Baptists did not define American Christianity. I think the Methodists really did. And I don't mean, you know, your liberal uptown Methodist, you know, where the preacher wears a T-shirt that says, you know, you can't hug your kids with nuclear arms. And they're more about, you know, protesting those who protest abortion clinics. That, not that kind of contemporary Methodism, but the old style of Methodism, which was basically a lot of bootstrap religion. And I can say, I tried it. I was never a member of a Methodist church, but that old, you know, do right, even if the stars fall, just do right. You know, it sounds good, but, you know, nobody can do that. Do right, just do right. Well, it sounds real good, but, you know, if the stars fell, I wouldn't be doing right. And I was very zealous to perform that. I mean, I really was. I was well-intentioned. But I found out I can stop doing right before the stars fall. Amen? You say, would it take the stars falling to get you to stop doing right? When was the last time you didn't do right in the last 24 hours? You had a choice between doing right and doing wrong, and you didn't do the right thing. Now, I didn't say you're wicked, you know, and a horrible person and got no Christianity about you. I'm just saying, be honest with yourself. In the last 24 hours, did you fail anywhere? Did you fall? Did you make a mistake? Did you do something you knew you shouldn't have done or said it or thought it even? Guess what? You didn't do right, and it didn't take the stars falling to get you to stop. It's not much gospel in that, really. Do right, though the stars fall. I intended to. I've come to realize that I need spiritual formation. I just need to change, man. I just need to have me knocked out and Jesus put in instead, and just little by little, piece by piece, be built into his image. That's all. Abraham illustrates that. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he went out looking for a city, and we see him failing, and we see him falling, and we see him stumbling many times, but we don't ever see him turning back. Just getting up and going back in the direction that God had set him on after his numerous defeats. Abraham is the pattern for us of a life of faith. There's a time in the Gospels where Jesus is arguing with a group of his critics in John chapter 8. And they say to him, oh, we have Abraham to our father. And it's sort of a underhanded slap at Jesus' parentage. You know, we weren't born of fornication. We have Abraham to our father. And Jesus said, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So I guess having Abraham for your father means being kind of like him, right? If you have Abraham for your father, you would do the works of Abraham. And if Abraham's the father of the faithful, then I guess we can look at his life and see what the life of faith is supposed to look like. And see if our life looks like him. Some of the things you think are evidence that maybe, you know, you're all messed up might be evidence that God is actually real and doing something in your life. Now, if you listen to Joel Osteen and Gregory Dickow and all the prosperity and God wants to bless you and make you happy, and if you're going to follow those guys, you're going to get the idea when you go through the life of Abraham that something's seriously wrong with Abraham. But you might see some parallels in your life that don't fit the prosperity message. And hopefully it'll help you to learn something about what the life of faith is really all about. Sometimes it's about having everything go wrong, not everything go right. You know, he's called our Abraham, our father, in Romans chapter 4 and verse number 1. And by the way, I don't like to have you flipping all over the Bible in a Sunday morning message. That's not really the way I preach. But I would like you to keep your Bible handy this morning, because we do need to look up a couple of passages about the life of Abraham, mostly in the New Testament, just to kind of give us our necessary orientation to who he is as we start looking at his life. The clearest passage about Abraham is in Galatians chapter 3, as far as Abraham being the father of the faithful. Starting in verse number 6 of Galatians 3, you can catch up with me. I'm going to start reading now. Galatians 3:6 says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith," I think you qualify, if you believe on Jesus Christ your Savior, that's you, "they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham." Okay, and if you were Abraham's children, what would you do? Talk to me. The works of Abraham, right? If you are the children of Abraham, you do the works of Abraham. "Know ye therefore, they which are faith, the same are" what? Children of Abraham. So what? A lot of stuff happened to Abraham, and the way Abraham reacted to things is the way you and I should. And verse 8 says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen," that's us too, "through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." We just read that this morning. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but it's in chapter 12, verse number 3. So Paul interprets through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, is pertaining to the gospel. If you want to know what it means, "and these shall all nations of the earth be blessed," what does that mean? It means the gospel. "So then, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." And the last four verses of the same chapter where you are right now read like this, "For," verse 26, "ye are all the children of God by creation?" No, by faith in Christ Jesus. I'm sorry to tell you this, but I would be remiss if I didn't. I would be a disgrace to my calling if I didn't tell you. If you've not believed on Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. You're a creature of God, and he wants you to be his child. But the Bible says in John 1, in verse number 12, "He came into his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." You've got to put your trust in Christ. And then, yes, and then we're all on equal ground. It's all level at the foot of the cross, but we've got to come to the cross to get on it. "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now, let me just say this right now. I am premillennial, which means I believe God still has a purpose for the nation of Israel. I don't believe that the church took Israel's place and all the promises that were given to Israel are transferred to the church, and Israel's just another political entity and has no spiritual significance and is not interesting to God at all. I believe that God has a future for the nation of Israel. And I believe that these promises in Genesis chapter 12 are still valid, and the worst thing any nation can do is to become antagonistic towards the nation of Israel. You want to make an enemy of God, make yourself the enemy of the Jew. And you'll reap for it. But spiritually speaking, they're in darkness. They're in blindness. They don't have the truth, because they have, for the most part, rejected the gospel. And I think at any given point in time, you're probably likely to find as many saved Jews as you are saved Russians or saved Italians or saved whatever, unless there's an enormous population. But there's always been some saved Jews throughout church history. We have some that come to church here. But that does not mean that just because you're Jewish, that means you have special privilege. It's the Jew and Gentile alike. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And so it's true that Abraham, in him, the Jewish people have a physical ancestor. But those of us who have believed the gospel, he's our spiritual ancestor. It's expressed as putting on Christ there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Or we could pick another expression. In Christ, verse number 28, or to be Christ's in verse number 29. However you say it, Abraham is your spiritual ancestor. And if you're the child of Abraham, you're going to do what? The works of Abraham. So he's a pattern of the life of faith. But there's one more verse, and I want you to turn to Hebrews 11, because if there's a key verse that we need to keep in mind when we study the life of Abraham, I believe Hebrews 11:8 is it. And in the weeks to come, I'll refer back to this many times. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. What's critical there, as you notice, is that the writer of Hebrews ties faith and obedience together. A life of faith is a life of obedience. Now, I assure you, one thing you will come to see after studying Abraham's life is that when he was operating in faith, he was obedient to God. And again, those of us who have been saved a while, I mean, that's not a mysterious concept, is it? A life of faith is a life of obedience. Boy, I never thought about that. I mean, this should be axiomatic, I guess. But you'd be surprised at how often we need it. We need to be reminded of it, or we need it proven to us. Because say, oh yeah, I believe the Lord. Or they're saved. I believe they're saved. Well, are they obedient? Are you walking in faith right now? And if you are, your life should be characterized by some obedience, right? Whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. Okay? Sin is disobedience. Not of faith is sin. Faith and obedience go together. Again, these things are obvious, but we get them confused. I suspect I'll repeat many times in the next few weeks, by faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. It's going to be like a mantra. You'll be tired of hearing it. But maybe by then it'll be hammered into all of our minds. By faith, Abraham obeyed. There's no question as to Abraham being a faithful man. But why is he called the father of the faithful? Because as I said already, he's not the first prototype of the life of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah. These are all prototypes of the life of faith. They've all come before Abraham, and the lessons of the life of faith have been there. And each story, I think, goes a little deeper. But in Abraham, we have a lot more details, don't we? But it's not just the details. We have more reason than an abundance of details to call Abraham Father Abraham. And I'll give you an answer now, but I won't have time to elaborate on the answer. He's the father of the faithful because of his covenant role. God made a covenant with Abraham. It's given in chapter 12 in the first three verses. This is the fourth of the biblical covenants that we'll be addressing as we go through Genesis. And actually, it's the last one in Genesis. There's more after that, but this one's critical. This one's very important. Abraham is the father of the faithful because he had a covenant role, and all the rest of us, we come under that covenant. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, right? The Scripture preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying that, and that's where we come in. And so the covenant that God made with Abraham is the covenant that you and I are blessed under. And Abraham was a man who was called out of his place to begin a completely new program and to father a new people. Not to begin a new thing of salvation by faith, but to inaugurate the next step in the unfolding drama of God's redemptive program, which began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15, where he promised the coming Redeemer, and which ended at the resurrection. When we were last in Genesis, I explained that we concluded, looking at primeval history, dealing with the human race, we were using an approach that we can call synthetical. A more common way of saying it would be we took a bird's eye view. It's a very survey approach that Moses uses in the first 11 chapters. He's not concerned with details, just a few high points, a few critical matters that need to be communicated. And he gets through it very quickly, just 11 chapters, and all that time and all those things that happened. But as we turn the page to chapter 12, into patriarchal history in the Hebrew race, now things become much more analytical. We're going to find out lots of details. We packed away our telescope, and we're breaking out our microscope. Think about it this way. Everything Moses tells us about the great hero of the faith, Enoch, it's all given in a mere 4 verses. The life of Abraham comprises nearly half of the next 44 chapters. That's a lot of stuff. All of a sudden, put away your telescope, take out your microscope, because now we're dealing with the life of a man in whom all nations of the earth are blessed. What was it about him that was so important? That God only used a telescope on Enoch and Methuselah and Abel and Noah. And he takes out his microscope for Abraham. Well, you'll recall after the flood that everybody got together and formed this great coalition. This political, religious conglomerate. In an effort to create a global utopia where everybody would be protected by the great Nimrod, and everybody would be provided for by the God state. The God state will supply your needs. God broke that up in short order and confused them with a variety of different languages, but it didn't keep mankind from trying it again. It made it harder for them to make much headway with not everybody speaking the same language, so that was a barrier for commerce and trade and the acquisition of materials and the utilization of manpower and all that. It was harder to make headway, but the people that knew the same language, had learned the same language, would get together, and you know what they did? Same thing they're doing right now, or they just took a recess from doing. They continued to try and build this great global utopia where everything would be taken care of by the government, the God state. The third of them in Mesopotamia, if you've studied ancient history, you know about Sumer and Akkad. The next one in order is Ur. And it was out from Ur that Abraham was called to go. And so a very short period of time, less than a human generation, between the Tower of Babel and the call of Abraham. And he's called to get out of Ur. And Ur is just the third attempt. Abraham is a prominent example of the Christian response to the world. That's what he is. You want to see what the life of faith is all about? Well, what's the world trying to do? The world's trying to build their kingdom. They're trying to build their paradise. They've got their big thing going on, and God's not a part of it. But don't worry. We've got the power, and we've got the resources, and we are the people that we've been waiting for. And we can. We're going to build it. We're going to make it happen. Even if we've got to ram it down everybody's throats, we're going to build this great kingdom. And God says to Abraham, get out of there. Now, I am not advocating that we find some place and all just sell our stuff and pack off to Wyoming and live on a compound, okay? If you get that, if you think that I'm heading in that direction, I'm not heading in that direction. You need to stay right where you are and continue to work the job that you have and live in the neighborhood that you have and be salt and light in the place God put you. We're not going to build any compounds anywhere, okay? But how do we respond to what's going on around us? Note the contrast between the builders of Babylon and the father of the faithful, who's also called the friend of God, by the way. Babel, man, unites without God. Let us build us a tower. God's man separates to God. God says, get out of there. And he goes. Babel, man, deifies his own works and his own wisdom. But God's man receives revelation through faith and obedience. He has the word of God to lean upon. Babel man dwells in the city of man. God's man leaves the city of man to find the city of God. Babel man seeks greatness in the eyes of other men. Let us make a name for ourselves, they said. But God's man obtains greatness in the sight of God, and that's the important thing. Babel man wants to make a name for himself, but God's man is given a name by God. After a while, we'll see how Abram's name was changed to Abraham. And if I accidentally refer to him as Abraham in the course of the messages before God changes his name, you know we're talking about the same guy. The method of Babel man looks impressive at first, but it ends in judgment and defeat. The method of God's man ends in blessing and inheritance. Babel man thinks he's going to unite. And that's what he seeks to do, is get everybody together. But he ends up dividing. And God's man seeks nothing but to please God, and in doing so, he becomes an instrument of uniting. Because in Christ, through the gospel, the middle wall of partition is broken down. And as we read in Galatians chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. It's one of the wonderful things about this little church, medium-sized church, I guess, but is the diversity, the cultural diversity. Whatever it is that drew you here, and I think I've been too much in my preaching a good share of the last 20 years, but I can tell you this much. You're not all drawn to me because you're NRA members. And I want to go, you know, or John Birch Society members, or because you ride Harley Davidsons, or whatever it is, you know, that, in other words, if it's the personality of the preacher that's drawn people to the church, then you ought to be in my image in a lot of ways. Most of you are college-educated, professional people, and I am also, but I don't really belong to that social strata. I'm a blue-collar, white trash, knuckle-dragging, you know, thug is where I come from. And yet here you are from all these different nations and all these different economic and social strata, and the demographics are broad and diverse as they can be in a congregation this size. So what pulls us together? Our common love of the Bears? I couldn't care less. Some of you do. Most of you don't care much. Now, you go to some Baptist churches, and you know what the conversation is going to be when you get there. It was either the Cubs or the Sox or the Bears or the Bulls or the Hawks, whatever happened the last game. It's idolatry, by the way. It's the most common form of it in Baptist churches, but it is idolatry. And I don't care if you observe that, but that's what you've got to talk about when you come to church. Something's seriously wrong. It's not what we come to church for. Catch up with my fellow fans. Now there's more things that distinguish Abram as God's man from Babel man. But that's the idea. I think you've got it. There's more, but they're not as good as the ones I gave you. So with that introduction behind us, I want to get into the first real point about Abraham's life. And I know as I begin right here that this is going to be a little hackneyed. I'm sorry about that. I'm going to be talking about some worn-out subjects in Baptist churches. I'm almost sorry you're here this morning, Sam, because I don't usually go in this direction. But there are some things that need to be said on occasion, and the structure or the message I'm about to give you here, and that was just the introduction, and no, the message won't be that long. But this is some stuff everybody needs to get. Once in a while, you need to be reminded of it. And the first thing about Abraham you got to get, however hackneyed, however familiar, however overworked it's been, is he experienced the call of God in his life. And there's several ways in which we experience the call of God. I happen to believe that Genesis 12 is chronologically earlier than Genesis 11 and verse number 31. I think that when we get to Genesis 12, we're looking at something that happens in between verse 30 and verse 31 of chapter 11. You say, why didn't God put it there? Because there, what they're dealing with is, it's mostly about Terah, Abram's father. Abram comes into the foreground in chapter 12. Terah is in the foreground before that. We're told why Terah was forced to leave Ur, but I believe it had to do with God's call on Abram. Because the Bible says nothing at all about Terah having any call of his own. Why did Terah leave? I think the reason why Terah left is because God called Abraham and told Abraham to leave. And Terah said, well, if God called you to go, then I'm going with you. We'll address that more in a little bit of time. But the number of calls that a person receives from God doesn't just end with one. But they begin with one. And that call, that first call, is a call to salvation. And Abraham was called to salvation, first of all, from idolatry. Did you know when Abraham was called that he was just another idolater when it happened? Abraham, an idolater? I mean, you know, didn't his parents baptize him when he was 8 years old and, you know, catechize him and raise him in a Christian home? No. And that makes him an idolater. Jesus spoke about that in his last speech to Israel, Joshua did. The last time Joshua spoke to Israel publicly before he resigned or retired, Joshua 24, he said, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abram and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood and led him into the land of Canaan and multiplied his seed and gave him Isaac. Now you could limit those remarks to other people in Abram's family and take Abram out of it, and I would be inclined to do that, except for something he says in Deuteronomy 26. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse number 5, he's called a Syrian ready to perish. It says, thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. And this is instructions that Moses has given the Israelites, something to do when you get in the land. This is what you do. This is what you say. You say, a Syrian, ready to perish, was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with few and became their nation great and mighty and populous. Now you can associate that with Jacob and his sons. I know that because that's the nature of covenants. That's the nature of federal headship. Yes, Abraham did go into Egypt, by the way. And he went out richer than he went in, but when he came out, when Abraham himself came out of Egypt, he came out not a nation. He was still childless. But since Abraham's direct covenantal heirs are Isaac and then Jacob and then the sons of Jacob, they went into Egypt. And they multiplied and they became a multitude. So it's the same because it's one covenant body. But he was called to salvation from idolatry. He worshipped other gods. You say, well, I'm sort of a nothing. You know, I wasn't a Buddhist or a Hindu or didn't belong to any organized religion. Well, you had a philosophy and you had a moral code, and that's what you served. It may not have been well codified, it may not have been organized, but you had your ideas about what was right and what was wrong and who God was and whether it ought to be prayed to or not prayed to and whether you did or didn't and those sorts of things. That's how you thought about God. We're all idolaters. No, I was never a dolly worshiper. Never brought fruit to the statues of Mary in the auditorium anywhere. Never put Mary in a bathtub in the front yard. Never did any of that. But boy, I had my religion. And I practiced it religiously. I was zealous for it, made converts, and gave just about everything I owned to it. And now, when I was saved, I gave that idolatry up. Not only was he saved from idolatry, secondly, he was saved from inability. In his state, he was ready to perish. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 26 and verse number 5. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. What was he doing? Well, he was serving those other gods. And God calls out to Abram, a man who's worshiping some other god, and says, I want you to do something. Now, I'm not denying free will here at all. I want to make that clear too, but I don't believe that a man can will himself to salvation. Sorry about that. I don't think it ever started with a man and his will saying, whatever it takes, I want to be saved. I don't think it ever started with that. I don't believe his will isn't involved either. Now, a hyper-Calvinist would say his will is not involved. God just plays all the pieces on the chessboard. But I know also that if anybody is ever going to be saved, God has to get things going. It's got to start with him. Ephesians 2 says, and you hath he quickened which were dead in trespasses and sin, but God is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace he is saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift, folks. It's a gift. It didn't start with you. It started with God wanting to give you something. And we are his workmanship, creating Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained we should walk in them. Like I said a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, when I was filling in for Brother Chang, it's very difficult to talk about God's role in man's salvation without sounding like a Calvinist. So what does God do with regard to salvation? You're going to talk about that and be true to what the Bible says about God's role in salvation, you'll probably be accused of being a Calvinist. The truth is, God and man both have a free will, and both of their wills are involved with salvation. But if you're willing to ask yourself the question, whose will is ultimate? Is the will of a human being ultimate, or is the will of a sovereign creator ultimate? I'm afraid the way I have to answer that question is I believe God's will is ultimate, not mine. And if you come up with the same answer and you're not a Calvinist, neither am I. Okay? If you come up with the same answer and you want to say you're a Calvinist, then call me one too. But if you're not going to admit to being one, don't tell me I'm one. But you got to wrestle with that question, whose will is ultimate? Is my will greater than God's, or is God's will greater than mine? You say, well, I know what I did. I know what I did too. I believe I believed. I believe I had a choice, and I made a choice. The only thing I can do without doing something is to trust what somebody else has done. But why was it I got to that point that night and my neighbor didn't? I don't know about all that, but I know we can pray about others because the Bible says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And I speak this to your shame. So we need to pray. We need to tell. In order for God to move on the hearts of some people. Because if God doesn't move on the hearts of those people, nothing's going to happen. Is it all done by an arbitrary, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll pick these and the rest of them can never be saved no matter what? Too bad, it's too late, you weren't one of the elect? I don't believe that. But I believe that no man can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And God in His sovereign wisdom said, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to get out of here. And I want you to go to a place that you've never seen before. And just wait until I show you something when you get there." You know, whatever else Genesis 3 teaches us, it teaches that it is God who comes down looking for man offering salvation. It's not man who goes out looking for God seeking salvation. How'd you get saved? Well, ran from Him as fast as I could and He did everything else. But I was saved. You say, what do we do? What we do is this. We try to cover up the mess we made as best we can and hope nobody notices that we made a mess. Right? Sew some fig leaves together and you say, what's the problem? Oh, no problem here. Everything's cool. God knows the truth. They didn't go looking for Him. They went hiding when He came looking for them. So, God, we messed up. Please, please forgive us. Please save us. Please help us. Everything's cool. Everything's cool. No. Here. You need these coats that I've made you. What was He saved from? Well, He's saved from idolatry. He's saved from inability. And He's saved or called from incredulity, which is just a fancier word for unbelief, but it starts with I, and I like to alliterate when I can. But you know, nobody's born a believer. Infant baptism does nothing to change that, by the way. Baptism doesn't create faith or provide for faith or promise faith or guarantee that faith is going to come later. It doesn't do anything. Baptism, scripturally speaking, follows faith. They that gladly received His word were baptized, or they that believed were baptized. And a baby can't believe anything. So the order is baptism or faith, then baptism, not baptism, then faith. But what's clear in both Testaments is that Abraham was saved because he believed. Genesis 15:6 says, "He believed in the Lord, and He counted it to him for righteousness." Galatians 3:6, "Even as Abram believed God, and it was counted him for righteousness." And we could read on from there, but we've already done that today. Genesis or Romans 4 says, "What shall we say then that our father Abraham, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abram were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness." Listen, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You want to work your way to heaven? Keep working. All you're going to do is add to your debt. That's amazing. You think about it. You might as well trust your sins to get you into heaven as your good works. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Okay, it begins with faith. And after that, Abraham, by faith, obeyed. You don't obey to faith. You believe to obedience. Obedience and faith go together. But the order is faith and then obedience. And again, now to get really hackneyed and hurry for the next couple of points, there's also a call to surrender. In Romans chapter 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I mean, come on. There is that call. And it's supported by Scripture that God wants every one of you that is already saved to surrender yourself to Him. And let me just say this again. To me, it's absurd, you know. I don't think that the most important issue before us is body modification. But what's amazing to me about today's evangelical Christian is that, you know, you'd have to be a Platonist or an idiot or a mad person to not realize that a command to present your body has something to do with your body. I mean, you know, say, well, there's nothing in the Bible against tattoos for a Christian. Present your body a living sacrifice. I understand the impulse to body modification. I do. I understand the impulse. I would like very much to have a bar and shield tattooed right there. Okay? And there's several others that I'd like to have, but I'm not going to go and get those on my body because it's not my body. It belongs to Jesus. And sometimes I do dumb things with my body, but I've never, thank God, been dumb enough to go sit long enough to endure the pain to have something permanent put on my body. That's going to say to everybody that sees me that I don't care what God says about what I do with it. But that's what you're saying. Now, have you had one before you were saved? I don't think you need to go spend the money to get it removed if you need diapers or food or to pay your mortgage. But if you've got the money to get it taken off, I would suggest maybe you might want to think about that. You know, but to go out and get WWJD or a cross or... yeah. I honestly, to me it's unfathomable, but you know, when you want to do what you want to do, you find a way around everything. And I mean, come on. That's not the issue, even to begin with. But you know, I read this statement, and at one time I was impressed with it. It said, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. A guy named George Morrison said that. I don't know what he's thinking about. He's thinking about, you know, every August at camp meeting you get right with God again. And I believe in camp meeting. We've been doing it for a few years. But I'm not sure I like that term, victorious Christian life. Because once again, I'm not sure anybody ever lived one. Really. I don't know that anybody ever lived a victorious Christian life. Again, I've had people tell me that they were living one. I mean, stand where I'm standing and tell me they're living a victorious Christian life and they're 200 pounds overweight. How can you be living a victorious Christian life when you're 200 pounds overweight? And the Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Something's not working here. As much as you think you are, and I appreciate the spirit in which you're trying to get me to want to have the Lord have control over me. I appreciate what you're trying to do here, but come on, don't tell me you're living a victorious Christian life when you haven't got that under control. That ought to be part of it, shouldn't it? That's just as much a statement that you're going to do what you want to do as somebody getting a tattoo. Or wearing a mustache or long hair or whatever else it is that you happen to be against that isn't obesity. Are you with me? And I'm not trying to defame anybody or be mean to anybody. I'm just trying to say, let's be honest about this whole victorious Christian life thing. But let me say this about that. When it comes to Christians' relationship to the surrounding world, there are overcomers and there are the overcome. I don't win every battle and neither do you, but I don't lose them all either. I haven't just joined the enemy. Right? There's a lot of people say they're saved, but you look at them in the fight, when the fight's going on, whose side are they on? I mean, when it's time to argue, who are they arguing for? Whose side are they taking in the battle? The question is, how do I become and remain an overcomer? And I don't think it's done by an endless chain of emotional roller coaster rides from one revival meeting to the next revival meeting. That's how you become an overcomer, you know? Just, you get backslidden, you get right with God, That's daisy plucking. I serve him not. I love him not. You know what? These days I'm interested in ongoing spiritual formation more than I am repeated rededications. If you need to rededicate, rededicate. You need to rededicate. But I'm not interested in a sequence of rededications. I'm interested in ongoing spiritual formation. But whether you take the revivalistic approach or if you see things more like the reformers and the Puritans, I'll say this, There is a call to, and there must be in the life of every Christian, some surrenders. There have to be some. You're going to have to say, God's will, not mine. And then the life of any Christian, if it's going to amount to gold and silver and precious stones instead of wood and hay and stubble, the things that need to be surrendered need to stay surrendered. Present yourself. I mean, make that surrender. And then I'll just skip in the rest of it. There's a call to service, and there's a call to separation, and there's a call to sojourning. You know, and here I can just clear off a spot and throw a fit, and just, you know, anything I particularly cared to rant on today would fit under any one of these three headings, but I'm out of time. So I won't get to rant. But let's get Abraham here as more than an example of a get-out-of-hell-free card. Because Abraham was called of God and began a completely new way of living, a life of faith. And it was one that didn't allow him to get too attached to the world. And as we read here, we see how everywhere he went, he built an altar. Everywhere. He built an altar, but he never stayed there. He'd sanctify the place to remind himself that, and also to remind his household, that they were there by God's permission, at God's direction, and then they'd be there for a while, and then they'd move on, as it did in verse number 9. He built an altar, verse 8, and verse 9, he journeyed, going on still toward the south. Everywhere he stopped, he stayed a while, and they moved on when God said to do so, but everywhere he stopped, he built an altar. He had begun a life of faith. And I hope that you have. I don't know when it was. It began for me a long time ago, but I'm still on that same path. I trust if you are here this morning, despite some false failures and disappointments, like Dave Spurgeon said, if you have had any disappointment in the Christian life, you're looking at him. Really. If I've had any disappointment in the Christian life, you are looking at him. But I am still here. December 14th, 1974. I began a life of faith. I was called out of idolatry and inability and whatever that third thing was I said, incredulity, to faith and obedience and worship of the true God. And Abraham's going to teach us a lot about what that life means. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes.